If someone were to ask you to describe a true Christian leader, what in your mind would you come up with? Well, when we think about people who are greatly used by God, we tend to think about people who are great speakers or crackerjack organizers or individuals that just seem to have a gift of dealing with people, people that just seem to stand head and shoulders above the rest. But you know, if we were to ask God for His opinion about what makes a real spiritual leader, we might find a very different answer indeed. In the book of Luke chapter 22, for instance, Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, responding to a rivalry that had arose among His disciples as to which of them should be considered the greatest, He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." You know, there's a very interesting insight for us there. Among other things, what the Lord is stressing to us is that the true qualities that God is looking for in spiritual leaders are not qualities of competence as much as they are qualities of character. God is far more concerned about what is going on the inside of a spiritual leader than even the things that we tend to observe on the outside. Which raises a very important question for us to consider this morning. If what God is looking for in real spiritual leadership are internal qualities, just what are these qualities all about? Well, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, we are going to take a crash course in spiritual leadership this morning. Speaking to a group of individuals known as elders, Peter is going to lay down for us three essential facts that God desires to see govern the lives of anyone who functions in spiritual authority, whether that be in the home, whether that be in the church, whether that be in a parachurch organization, the same principles apply. And in this passage of Scripture, we're going to gain three very important insights into the fine art of spiritual leadership. First, we're going to see this morning something we could call the position of leadership, what God expects an elder to be within the church. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage what we could call the practice of an elder, what God desires spiritual leaders to be doing within the church. I think it's going to be a job description that might surprise you. And finally, we are going to see the passion of an elder or a spiritual leader, the major payoff, what an elder is to become within the church. The work that God desires to do within the hearts of anyone who takes the reins of leadership within the body of Christ. Hopefully, we're going to discover this morning that the ultimate sign of true spiritual leadership is also the ultimate work that God desires to do within anyone who leads within the church, to make them over into the image of the ultimate spiritual leader, the ultimate head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of 1 Peter, you know that as we are nearing the close of this book, we have seen that it really is a comprehensive guide for the entire Christian life. Peter has been laying out for us what we've called a spiritual boot camp. He has described for us, for instance, what the glories of salvation are all about, that foundational truth about what makes us right with God in the first place. But he has also gone on and talked about sanctification, what it means to grow up in our walk with the Lord. We've also seen the issue of submission in our relationships with one another dealt with in this letter. And finally, over the last few weeks, Peter has devoted quite a bit of time to the subject of suffering. If you're with us last Sunday night, you know that he has gone kind of in depth on the whole idea of how we can find strength in the storms of life, by realizing that God is continuing to do a work even when we might feel that the roof is falling in, that God can use that time to mold us and to shape us and to make us like His Son. And when Peter addressed the subject of suffering, it is important for us to understand that he wasn't just talking theory. He wasn't just talking to a group of individuals sitting in a nice, sanitized seminary classroom who may consider suffering waking up with a hangnail one morning. These were individuals who were about to come under the full brunt, the full burden of persecution orchestrated and put together by no less an adversary of the faith than Emperor Nero himself. And so when Peter speaks of suffering, he is talking about bedrock, bootstrap reality. And so the context of this is very important for us to grasp, because now Peter is going to turn his attention towards the whole subject of proper leadership within the church. And this is really linked together with this idea of suffering and persecution. Because A, persecution usually begins with the most visible targets. It's been said if you cut off the head, the body dies. And such was the way the Romans went about their persecution of the church. What Peter is saying is, look, you guys who are going to be leaders better have it together. You better have your relationship with God online, because it's going to be tested like nobody's business. But secondly, in this set of circumstances, leaders were going to be more and more important as time would go on, as the flock was about to be harassed, was about to be really put to incredible depths of persecution. It was going to be absolutely essential that the leadership of the local bodies that Peter was writing to were going to be rock solid in their faith. And so, with this background, we see these remarks that Peter makes here, taking on a greater depth of meaning. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, the first key truth that we see Peter laying out for us in this passage is something that has to do with the whole position of being a leader within the church. Right off the way, we are introduced to a very important term in this passage. The term is elder. In the literal Greek, this is the Greek word presbyteros. We get our term Presbyterian from this word. The idea of being an elder was not something that was so much arranged around the idea of being an older saint within the body, but someone who was an elder statesman, if you will, someone who had walked with the Lord for some time, who knew the Lord's ways, who knew the Lord's word, and could help organize and help the people of God live together in beautiful harmony. You know, it really bears repeating. We say this a lot, but the New Testament never presents the idea of the ministry of the church being a one-man show. It is never a solo act. Oh, granted, we run into individuals that God uses in spectacular ways, but consistently, God lays out for us a model of ministry within the body of Christ that is just that, body ministry, a plurality of leadership, not just one or two or a handful, but all of God's people looking to God to realize what their spiritual gifts are and reach out to others and use these gifts in a beautiful way. Elders, then, were those who would come alongside and either free up people within the body to be able to use their gifts effectively, or they themselves would occupy a significant role of ministry within the church. Maybe the greatest example we see in Scripture of this idea of a plurality of leadership is in Acts chapter 6. In the book of Acts, we see the early church really hitting on all cylinders. It's just a beautiful picture of the way God intends His body to relate to one another. We see the apostles being used of the Lord in remarkable ways in Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of people are coming to know the Lord, and it's just a very powerful time. But even though the Holy Spirit is doing wonderful things. And even though God is moving in amazing ways, people were still involved with the process. And because you have people involved in the process, there were problems. And that's where we pick things up in Acts chapter 6. In verse 1 it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they had set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, do you see this idea of a plurality of leadership developed here? Even the apostles themselves, as gifted as they were, realized they could not do the work of God by themselves. And so these other men came alongside, men who were gifted, men who were anointed, and notice the character qualities they were looking for. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. They didn't say go out and find the greatest organizers. They didn't say go out and find the most popular people. Find the people who are really walking with the Lord and free them to minister as well. And so we see throughout the New Testament this idea of a plurality of leadership, this eldership, if you will. Now notice something. We not only see this role in this passage, but we also catch an interesting insight into the requirements of being an elder. Notice what Peter says. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." Now, that's a very significant statement to me. Because if there is ever a guy who could have come into the church and really thrown his weight around, you would think it would be Simon Peter. Peter could have very easily come to the early church and said, "Hey, listen, I'm not only an apostle, one of the people who saw Jesus. I was one of the inner circle. I mean, I was there when nobody else was there. I was one of the ones Jesus asked to pray on the night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was one of the ones that saw his resurrection. In fact, I was one of the ones that Jesus himself came up to and said, 'Hey, look, you're Peter and you're the rock, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church.'" Well, Peter could have thrown his weight around like that. But notice instead we see a character quality that is a real requirement for being an elder in the first place. He just says, "Hey, I'm a fellow elder like you are. I'm not anybody special. I'm not anybody who's a cut above. I love the Lord like you love the Lord. I want to serve the Lord like you want to serve the Lord. I'm right there with you." And here we see a very important insight. When God goes looking for those that He is going to promote within the church, what He really looks for are not those who want a position, who want prominence, who are seeking the spotlight. What God looks for are those that have a humble heart. Someone who just really wants to serve the Lord without fanfare, without the applause, without the attaboys, without the pats on the back. And it's so important for us to grasp. You know, whenever the Bible talks about spiritual leadership, it never talks about looking for the competent. It talks about looking for people that have character. In the book of Titus, for instance, when Titus is exhorted by Paul to go and appoint elders in the area of Crete where he was ministering, look at the qualifications for elders that Paul lays out here. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 we read, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Folks, all these character qualities are about his character. It's about the internals. It's not about the externals. Why does God lay such a stress on this? Well, having been in ministry for a while, I think I'm starting to come to some conclusions about it. Competency, being able to perform certain functions, can be taught. I mean, you can sit anybody down, and if you have a manual for doing some task within the church, you can get that task done. But you can't teach character. Character is something that someone has to receive as a gift from God. And you know what? If you've got competence without character, you've got problems. But if you've got character without competence, that's something you can work with. And so Peter starts out with this. The Word of God lays great stress on this. If you're going to have spiritual leaders in the church, make sure they start with a right heart. Right activities will follow, but a right heart is essential. But notice something else that Peter lays down here about the whole role or the position of an elder. There's also a very important picture of the resources that an elder has to do his job. Peter in chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Peter lays down two things here that I believe were the number one and number two tools in his toolbox of ministry. The first thing that Peter describes as the reason that he should be listened to, the reason that he should have this letter be paid attention to, are the fact that he was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying is, look, when I came to you guys, I didn't talk about myself. I didn't talk about what a spiritual person I was. I didn't talk about all my visions and dreams and experiences and how God has used me to heal people. I was a witness to you. You know, we hear the term witness outside of church settings. It's a very clear term. If you're a witness, you're in a courtroom. And in a courtroom, you sit down before a judge and solemnly swear to do what? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And really, if we really want to understand what the number one task of anyone who is a spiritual leader in the church is all about, this is really what it comes down to. We are to be a witness as well. We are to be ones who share God's truth, God's whole truth, and nothing but God's truth. So help us the Lord. Because that, folks, is what ultimately changes lives. You see, the Scripture says the most precious treasure we have to share with people is nothing less than the Word of God. That is the eternal thing. That is the eternal blessing that we have to communicate to people. Hey, you can feed people, but unless you give them the Word of God, they're still going to be spiritually hungry. You can clothe people, but unless they understand from the Word of God what it means to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they'll still be naked in their own guilt. You can do what you can to get people into a better life situation, but unless you introduce them to the author of life, as he is revealed in the Word of God, unless you communicate Jesus Christ to people, they'll live their 70. They'll be in a good condition while they're here on this earth. But the bottom line is, once they breathe their last, they're going to go into a Christless eternity. And so the most important thing we can do is share God's Word. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 sums it up so well. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." What Paul was saying there is the Word of God is everything you need. And you know, you start getting involved in the lives of people, you start to discover that. I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, we used to do an incredible amount of counseling around there, and you just never knew what kind of an appointment was coming next. And one day this couple came in and they sat down in front of me and they were just brokenhearted because their 6-month-old baby had passed away from sudden infant death syndrome. And they were just brokenhearted and they didn't know how to deal with it. And I mean, I could tell they loved the Lord, but the questions about why and why did God allow this baby into our lives and allow us to bond, and then suddenly this baby is gone. You know, they just needed answers. And I felt so inadequate to be able to minister to somebody. It wasn't like I could look at them and say, gee, I know how you feel. I didn't know how they felt. I'd never gone through something as heart-wrenching as all of that. And so all I could do was read to them some of the scriptures about our hope of everlasting life, to communicate to them that Jesus loved little children, that He said, allow the little children to come to Me and do not prevent them, for such is the kingdom of God. I just assured them from the Word of God that they're going to see their baby again, that they were going to go through grief and suffering, but still My words felt so empty and so inadequate. And they were very polite and gracious, and they left. And boy, I walked out of my office because I just needed to get some air. And I was just thinking, gosh, I wish I could have done something more for them. And just about that time, Pastor Romaine, Chuck's assistant, came walking by. This is a man with about 40 years of ministry experience under his belt. He's a former Marine drill sergeant, and there's no such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. Once you are one, you are one. And he's very gruff and to the point. And he said, what's wrong? And I said, well, you know, I counseled these people, and they just lost their child, and I really didn't know what to say. He goes, well, what did you tell them? And I said, well, I read to them what the Word of God has to say about our hope of everlasting life. And I was all ready to be read the riot act and, you know, to be critiqued on this and that. And he just smiled and he said, good. He goes, if you come up with something better than the Word of God to share with people, then share it. But until you do, just stick with that. Folks, that's what God calls us to do. If you're going to be a leader in the church, make sure that what people hear from you is God's inspired Word. Know it, learn it, love it, and be able to share it with those who need to hear it. That's what it's about. That's the resource that Peter talks about there. But notice as well, there's another resource in Christian leadership described. He says that I am also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Tell you what, the number one epidemic problem in Christian leadership in the church in our day is burnout. Boy, you see so many people and they get involved with ministry because they love people and because they want to make a difference in the lives of people. But you know, oftentimes that very quality that ushers people into ministry is the same quality that will usher them out. Because once you get involved with people, you begin to discover something. You can minister to people and you can love people and you can lay down your life for people. But the sad fact of the matter is people are usually as unthankful, as ungrateful, and sometimes as difficult to live with as you are yourself. I mean, I am reminded of the words of James Russell Lowell, who said, whatever you may be sure of this. You are dreadfully like other people. And I've said this before here in this fellowship. You know, before I became a Christian, I did not. My number one reason for not wanting to consider the claims of Christ were church and church people. And I'll tell you what, I looked at church people as pompous, hypocrites, phonies, pretentious, difficult to live with, not real. I mean, I just didn't want to be around them. And after I became a Christian and I started to go to the church, I discovered that my assessment of church people was very, very accurate. That's exactly what church people were all about. Now imagine my shock and chagrin when the Lord laid on my heart to go into ministry, to spend my life ministering to people. A lot of people feel that call. A lot of people get involved, but dealing with people and their problems, dealing with people and as cruel sometimes as people can be, dealing with people and not seeing any changes or not seeing any rewards, I'll tell you what, an awful lot of good people I've known who've gone into the ministry are now out selling insurance or doing something else because they just couldn't hang in there. They just didn't see the payoff for it all. That's a fatal mistake. If you get your eyes on people, if you decide to minister to people because you want people to love you back, if you get involved with ministering to people because you want to see changes in people's lives, if you want to get involved with ministry because you think that someday they're going to come up and express their gratitude to you, you're in it for the wrong reason. There's only one reason to be involved in ministering to anybody, for the glory that is to be revealed. What Peter was saying there is, look, guys, I've got kind of a leg up on you in all of this. I've seen that glory. I saw a preview of that. Do you remember when Peter saw a preview of that? In Mark chapter 9, you can look this up on your own time. We are told that Peter and James and John were led up with Jesus on top of a high mountain, and Jesus' appearance was transfigured before them. His face began to shine like the sun in its radiance, and his clothing began to glow. It was white. Luke says, whiter than any launderer on earth could ever make it. And suddenly, standing next to Jesus were Moses and Elijah, speaking with him about his sufferings, which were going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And Peter, taken aback by it all, said, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's go out and make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter thought the kingdom had come. And suddenly a cloud enveloped the mountain, we are told, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Well, I'll tell you what. Simon Peter never forgot that. As we go into the letter of 2 Peter, we're going to see what a lifetime, life-changing experience that Mount of Transfiguration was for Peter. Well, what Peter is saying is, look, just as my life was changed by seeing the glory that is to come, just as I have stayed the course and kept the faith, because I realize at the end of this line there's a big payoff. So you guys have to keep that same thing in mind. The glory that is to be revealed, that has to be our motivation for ministry. And folks, don't miss the big point here. The key to being an elder is this. It's a role that God has ordained, but everyone who wants to take that role also has to be ordained and called by God. Not approved by some body of individuals. Not given the thumbs up from a group of spiritual mucky mucks. Anyone who's going to be effective in leadership within the church in any capacity first has to be called by God and equipped by God and empowered by God, because if you're doing ministry for any other reason, if you're doing it for the applause or the attaboys or because your parents will be so proud of you to get involved in serving God in some kind of leadership capacity, you're gonna burn out. It's just too great a task to do unless God calls you, unless God equips you, unless He gives you the power. And the glorious thing is, God never calls anybody to any task without first giving to them all power and resource necessary to accomplish that task in a beautiful way. I love what Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 says about this whole issue. Psalm 75 and verse 6 says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and He exalts another. Sometimes I'll have people come up to me and say, gee, you know, I'd really like to serve the Lord. What do I need to do? And I used to have a series of hoops that I would tell people to jump through. Now I just have one thing I tell them. Make sure your heart's right before God. Your heart's right before God. God will lift you up. And so we see that first insight into the position of an elder. But what is an elder to do within the church? You know, there's so many conflicting ideas about that. So many people have different philosophies about that, different expectations about what a pastor should be doing or what a church leader should be doing or what a home fellowship leader should really be all about. What do the Scriptures themselves have to say? Well, take a look at verse 2. Writing there, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now here we see the mark of a true spiritual leader. A shepherd's heart. A desire given by the Lord to care for God's people like a shepherd cares for his sheep. And I don't think that's an accidental term with Peter. If you know something about Peter's life and his career, you know that the lowlight probably of Peter's spiritual experience was that awful night that he denied the Lord three times. But the Lord is so gracious and He's so kind. The Lord also gave Peter an opportunity to be restored three times. We see this described in the book of John, chapter 21. This very dramatic and personal encounter is described in this way. In verse 15 of John 21, it says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is following Jesus' resurrection, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You know, I think those words of Jesus never left the consciousness of Simon Peter. What the Lord was saying to him is, look, if you love me, do what I call you to do. Love my people like I love my people. Who is the good shepherd of the sheep? Who is the chief shepherd of the flock? Well, it's Jesus. In John chapter 10, he said that he was the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A hireling will not lay down his life for a sheep. When a hireling sees the wolf coming, he'll flee because he has no concern for the flock. But the good shepherd is one that invests himself, that lays down his life for the welfare of God's people. And so this term, I believe, is loaded with intent. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Don't look at it as a gig. Don't look at it as a position. Don't look at it as a platform for your advancement. You're going to be involved with ministry. Find some way to build other people up, to care for people, to lead people to green pasture and still water, where their souls can be restored. Make sure that you are that kind of positive influence within their life. But notice what else he says. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now notice here we see the motive of true ministry. It's not to be under constraint. You know, I think this is an area where the church has really gotten off base, especially in North America in the late 20th century. We tend to be a need-driven church in our culture. We get together as a body of believers and we see needs. And bless the Lord, we want to meet them. We want to love people. We want to scratch them where they itch. But the problem is, instead of having an idea, a vision of where God wants us to go, we start looking at needs and we start trying to meet these needs. And instead of moving ahead as God would have us to move, we start trying to put out little fires here and there. We start saying, oh my goodness, we got a need in the nursery. And so we automatically assume that every person who is gathered together here has got God's call to work in that nursery over there. And maybe you sat in churches where they'll twist your arm and put a guilt trip on you. And I've heard about churches where the pastor will stand up and say, we got no one in the nursery, so I'm going to go in the nursery right now and there's going to be no sermon today. And everybody goes, oh man, don't we feel bad? Don't we feel guilty? And so for about 6 weeks, there's volunteers for the nursery. And then you've got to come up with something even more extreme to get people to volunteer again. That is an example of ministry under constraint. You know, the problem is, if you decide to motivate people by guilt, it works. Guilt is a powerful motivator. You can get people to jump through a lot of hoops by making them feel guilty. How many of us have been harangued about giving in the church? And, you know, talking about, oh, this work of God is going to fail unless you give. It's going to all be on your head if you do it. Hey, I'll tell you what, if the work of God is going to fail because you don't give, maybe that work of God needs to fail. I mean, if it's all contingent on your pocketbook, it doesn't sound like much of a work of God to begin with. God meets the needs within the church. God is the one who raises up people to minister within the church. And when God lays on your heart an area of ministry to be involved with, let me tell you something, nobody has to twist your arm. Nobody has to say, oh, get out there and do it. Hey, I won't kid you. In my position as a pastor, sometimes it's not all sunshine and roses. Sometimes there are days when I'm kind of like, oh boy, I've got some big things I've got to face here. But I'll tell you what, nobody's ever had to twist my arm to be in ministry. Nobody has ever had to say, oh, you know, you really need to get in there and study God's Word. I tell people, I got the greatest job in the world. I feel like the kid who grew up to be like a professional athlete or something. I get paid to do something I'd be doing anyway. And that's exactly how God wants you to feel when He calls you to an area of ministry. There's an area of ministry with your name on it that is just a total area of joy. That doesn't mean there isn't sacrifice. That doesn't mean there aren't times where we've got to suck it up and do the right thing, even if it's inconvenient. But it does mean this. If you get involved in that area that God has for you, it's not going to be under constraint. But notice something else here. We see the method of a spiritual leader. In verse 3, it says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Here, I believe, is one of the most significant, powerful, transforming principles of ministry. Christianity, catch this, has always been intended by God to be like a good infection. This morning, you've heard me croaking with my Louis Armstrong-like voice through this sermon today. But let me tell you something. This cold bug did not originate with me. I have seen it work its way through my family. Sean, my little three-year-old, he's a little germ magnet. He goes out and he finds any germ that's floating around out there and he brings it into our happy home. Because my wife spends so much time with Sean, before too long, boom, she's got it. And before too long, boom, I've got it. And boy, we're just trying our best to make sure little Sarah doesn't get it now. But do you understand something? Just as that little cold germ begins with one person and through personal contact works its way through a family, so pretty soon we all start sounding like this. So Christianity was meant to work in the same way. When one person gets touched by the love of Jesus Christ, when one person tastes and sees that the Lord is good, when one person falls in love with God's Word, it's not just intended to warm our fires in our hearts. It's intended to usher us in the most powerful form of ministry known to man. The ministry of being an example. The ministry of saying to people, don't do what I say, do as I do. How's your walk with the Lord? Are you at that place? That's exactly where the Lord wants you to be. You know, we talk a lot about discipleship within the church, and that can be kind of a buzzword. But all discipleship is one believer communicating the good things of God to another believer who will be able to do the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. These should be the fundamental marching orders of our church. Paul writing there said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." You know the Lord. You love the Lord. You draw close to Him. You know His love. And these things, Paul continues to say, which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these communicate to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's saying Christianity is a relay race. It's a contagious disease. Pass it on, Timothy. Infect other people with it. Christianity, folks, is better caught than taught. Just by being around you, people should figure out what the gospel is all about. And that's a real challenge. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing on being an example to those around you, to those you have influence over? Let me ask you a challenging question. If everyone walked with the Lord, just like you walk with the Lord, not on the basis of what you say, but on the basis of what you do, how would the church be doing? If everybody, for instance, spent time in the Word like you spend time in the Word, how deep into the Word would the church really be? If everybody gave as you give, what kind of resources would the church have? If everybody tithed the way you tithe, if everybody witnessed and shared the faith the way you share your faith, would the gospel be reaching the world today? You know, the Apostle Paul threw down a gauntlet. The church at Philippi, he said, "Follow my example as I follow Christ." Now, that's a heavy, isn't it? But that's exactly our calling, especially if you want to be a spiritual leader, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but be an example to the flock. And look, in verse 4, we see the payoff for all of this. It says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." You know, three things that Peter lays out for us here. First of all, the motive for staying right in ministry. The passion of an elder should be that day when the chief shepherd appears. I'll tell you what, the more I go on in this life, the more valuable it is to me, the hope that we have that Jesus is coming soon. And I'll tell you what, when Jesus comes, the thing that I want to have true in my life, and I'm sure you want to have it true in yours, is for Him to look at us and reach out that nail-scarred hand to us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Nothing else is going to matter aside from hearing that on that day. Not all the little piddly things that we worry about in this life, Not how the Wildcats did last night. Not all the things that distract us and dissuade us and who's doing what and who said who about what and all these other little things. Nothing's going to matter on that day but hearing those words. When that chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory. Now, that's a fascinating thing, the crown of glory, because there's differing ideas about what this crown is all about. Some people believe it's a very literal crown, that the Lord Himself will come up and put a crown on your head, and I believe that's entirely possible. But the Bible talks about a crown in a very interesting and significant way. In the book of Exodus, chapter 39 and verse 30, we are told that the high priest over the people of Israel was given a crown to wear over the turban that he would wear on his head. Now, this crown was very significant because etched on the front of it were the words, "Holiness to the Lord." From this, many scholars believe that the crown of glory is not only a literal reward that we will receive, but it is also a picture of the ultimate reward for following Christ. That on that day, when we see the Lord, according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What Peter is saying here is, when you get involved in ministering to people, when you lead by example within the church, you're getting a head start on that glorious day. That glorious day when faith is going to be replaced by sight, and when sin is going to be no more. I can't wait for that. Can you? What a reward. And on top of all of this, in the book of Revelation chapter 4, we are told as well this glorious scene of heavenly worship that goes on with living creatures that we can't even begin to grasp with our imagination, giving glory and honor and worship to God. We are also told that the 24 elders, which many scholars believe are representative of the church before the Lord in heaven, cast their crowns down before the Lord and declare to Him, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and honor and glory and dominion." You know, when we receive that crown of glory from the Lord, I just can't help but think that on that day, as soon as He hands it to us, we're going to look at it and go, "Oh man, this is great. I get to cast it down before the One who is worthy to receive all of this." That's the payoff, folks. It's not in the here and now. Oh, I'm not saying that there aren't highlight moments and glimpses in the here and now, but in the there and then, in the permanent, in the eternal, we're going to have a reward that will never, ever fade away. So, what are we saying about real ministry? What are we saying about real spiritual leadership? We can really sum it up in one statement. Love people like Jesus did. In the book of John, chapter 13, Jesus had these words to say to us. And boy, I'll tell you what, if you spend your life focusing in on these, you're not going to go wrong. John chapter 13 and verse 12, it's a picture of Jesus getting down and ministering to His own disciples, washing their feet. He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." You know, real ministry is just that. Loving people with the love of Jesus Christ. May God make us a church filled with people who lead by that glorious example as we are led by the Good Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, who will reward us with a crown of glory that will not fade away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving to us in Your Word such a glorious picture of Your amazing righteousness and goodness and the leadership style and pattern that You would have in the church. I thank You, Lord, that the most challenging thing about this is that this is a pattern that we need not wait around for someone else to initiate. You've initiated it, Lord. You lived a perfect, sinless life. You've given us so many examples of how to communicate your love in so many trying and difficult circumstances and in the highlight moments of life, Lord. All we have to do if we really want to be spiritual leaders is not wait around for some board or some ordaining organization to lay their hands on us and say, hey, here, have your position. Go for it. I thank you, Lord, that we can go for it just by getting our eyes on you, just by deciding that whether man recognizes it or not, we are going to lead by example, that we're going to not serve under constraint but willingly, not looking for some earthly payoff, but realizing, Lord, that you have the crown of glory set aside, a gift and a reward so awesome and so incredible, we can't even grasp it now. But, Lord, it's worth everything to obtain. Help us to run with endurance this race which is set before us. And let us make sure that we, if no one else decides to in the church, we decide to be an example of your love, your truth, your grace, your compassion, and your mercy this day. In Jesus' name, amen.